All right. I welcome you all here. We're in our last session, session three of the Summer Seminary Early Church Series. So glad you're here. Today is it's going to be different in that we're going to be talking about false teachings, heresies of the early church period, as well as what I'm calling the end of the church, or maybe the end of the early church, that is, but the end of the early church era, which was at the moment really the time when Christianity was legalized by Constantine. We'll talk about that, the changes in the church, some of the reactions of Christians at the time, and how things really got different in important ways. So we'll start with heresies. Heresies were a major challenge in the early church, and really they've never gone away. We've always had heretical teaching, even today, of course. But there are things that we know today in our faith that we may take for granted sometimes. We're all familiar with phrases like Jesus the Son is the same substance as the Father, but a different person. You know, we try to understand, we've got some ways to try to understand the Trinity, although we don't understand that completely. But we have some ways that we might try to articulate that. We, of course, are monotheist. We believe in one God. There is one God. But the early church struggled with this, struggled with the notion of, well, we have the Son. Is the Son divine? If you believe the Son is divine, does that violate monotheism? How do we understand the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? These led to some of very important councils that occurred in the first few hundred years. I'm not going to be able to have time to go through some of those, all those councils. I'll touch on Nicaea. While we know that Jesus is divine, we know the Son is the same substance or the same essence of the Father. We know this from Scripture, but if you try to put yourself in the shoes of the early church, just unpacking and trying to understand that, it was challenging. And it did lead to some heretical ideas. The early church had a lot of new converts, and with new converts, you've got people coming in from all backgrounds, nationalities. Many of them were tied up in occultic practices, pagan religions, worshiping Roman gods, things like that. So it's very easy to imagine ideas, really false ideas, really coming into the church as the church grows. And so it was really important that they stick to the apostolic teaching. The first big heresy that I want to talk about is called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was bigger than even what we call Christian Gnosticism. There was such thing as Jewish Gnosticism. There were different flavors of it, but their Gnosticism is kind of a big net. But it has certain things in common throughout. First of all, Gnostics in general thought of the material world as not good, fallen. Of course, we would say we have fallen nature, and there certainly is an aspect to that. But they took it another level, that spirituality, anything spiritual is good, anything material is not only not good, but evil and bad. And the purpose of a Gnostic was to somehow escape the physical world. We have this inner being, this inner spirit, they believed, but they also believed that there must be some way to escape all aspects of matter, even our own body. So things like the resurrection would be abhorrent to a Gnostic. Like, why would I want to go back into the flesh? Why would I want another physical body? Because there's a key difference there. Gnostics were polytheists. They believed in an ultimate supreme God, and they did say that that God was good. But they also believed that there were lesser gods, although still divine. You might call them, or have been called, demigods. And they had a funny term for that. They called them eons, and spelled weird as A-E-O-N-S. It's an odd word. But eons is the same as a demigod, same as something divine, but less than the ultimate supreme god. But we're still talking about polytheism here. And at some point, one of these lesser gods in Gnostic thought really fell out of off the wagon spiritually and decided to create the physical world. So the ultimate supreme God, from a Gnostic perspective, was not the creator God of the world. It was one of these lesser gods somewhere down the chain of lesser gods that created everything we know of in the physical world. And so therefore, everything matter, everything physical is evil. These lesser gods that I'm talking about, in a Gnostic worldview, there were many of them. In fact, it was popular to think that there was 365 of them. Now, I don't know how they come up with that number. I know we have that number in the year, but the 365 for some reason was a thing. And weirdly, some of them were male and some were female. I don't know how they came up with any of this stuff, but they had some unusual ideas, some unusual beliefs. They believed in order to escape the physical world, you needed some kind of special knowledge. And so as I talk through this, this is really very cultic, right? Because this idea that if you get this special knowledge, think of it like a spiritual password, then you can ultimately escape this physical reality and you can push through the eons that they thought of as spheres around the world. They actually imagined these spherical realms around the earth not that they thought the earth, but it was round, right? But this idea that beyond our sphere in the heavens, there were these layers of eons or these layers of lesser gods. And then the supreme God is way up there. And the only way to break through to get to the supreme God was to have this sort of spiritual knowledge. Well, guess what? You only get that knowledge if you join their cult. And so there are different flavors of this, different flavors. And this special knowledge would kind of awaken your soul, free yourself from the physical world, and that you would ultimately live in forever in a palace, they believed, with the ultimate supreme God. Now that's Gnosticism. But there's a form of Gnosticism we know of as Christian Gnostics. We wouldn't necessarily consider them true Christians, but they started to put together some of the truths of the Christian message with their Gnostic beliefs. So you can imagine how this went. In their worldview, Jesus then was the spiritual messenger. So they have to have this spiritual knowledge, and you can only get that knowledge by being in their cult. Well, guess what? Jesus is the one who had the spiritual knowledge. That was kind of the link to Christianity. But here's the thing. Jesus to them was never human, because to be human is to have flesh. And if Jesus is God or divine, well, that just can't happen, right? And so they taught that Jesus was an illusion, didn't really have flesh, just looked like he had flesh. Things like that. And most of these groups, though they shared a lot of things in common, there were different groups in different parts of the Roman Empire. Each of these different groups tended to think that Jesus shared this special knowledge, this sort of spiritual password, with only one disciple. And so they would write and, of course, claim it was written by a disciple. But in the second century, when this was really popular, they would write what we now refer to as Gnostic Gospels. So examples of that would be the Gospel of Thomas. It's out there. We have a record of it. The Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary, and the Gospel of Judas. There were others, but you get the idea. And these, let's say the Gospel of Judas, the whole idea was that Jesus only told Judas this spiritual knowledge, and that if we can just study those words, then we can have the knowledge and that we can escape the physical world when we die and live in our palace. That was Christian Gnosticism, kind of a strange religion. But it attracted a lot of people, and it was a major contender to the church just from the standpoint of fighting spiritual battles of false teaching in the early church. There was a special kind of Gnosticism that really grew in popularity, particularly in the area of Rome, and it was known as Marcionism. Marcionism had begun by a man named Marcion. He was a very wealthy ship owner. He never liked Jews. In fact, he hated Jews. And he didn't like the spirit. He didn't like the physical world. So he had a lot of Gnostic ideas that he kind of grew up in and perpetuated. But he largely started his own religion. Very much like a Christian Gnostic, though, he would say, but interestingly enough, he would say that Yahweh of the Old Testament is an evil God. All he wants is justice. all he wants is punishment. So he would just take these aspects of what we read in our Old Testament and say, well, he's just an angry God. So he's an evil God. And he would say that Yahweh is one of those demigods, not the ultimate supreme, but Yahweh in the Old Testament is some lower God that really went off the wagon and created what we know of as the earth. He said this Yahweh God was arbitrary in that he chose Israel to have his special love as his people. But then he spoke very favorably of Jesus's father. And you say, well, they're not the same God. You know, Jesus' father, all he wants is love and forgiveness. And you hear this stuff even today. You know, and you'll see as I talk through some of these things, you'll recognize some of these things that we even hear today. But Marcion would say, Jesus' father is not the one who wanted this creation. He would have never created the world. He's a good God and he's all spirit. And so we need to know who this Jesus' father was. And Jesus, in his view, also, of course, was not physical. He even spoke that Jesus was not born physically, that his body was just an illusion. For some strange reason, Marcion, though, liked Paul, the writer of much of our New Testament. And so what Marcion did is he assembled a canon of Scripture himself. He took the letters of Paul that he knew of, and he collected those and said, well, I like these. And he included the Gospel of Luke because Luke was the companion of Paul, naturally. Of course, there was no Old Testament because he thought that was the evil God anyway, so he didn't have an Old Testament. But importantly, this was, even though it was a cult, even though it wasn't true Christianity, was the first attempt by someone claiming to be a Christian to assemble a canon of Scripture. Marcion was the first. And if you're wondering about, well, wait a minute, I've read the letters of Paul. Paul would reference the Old Testament. So how does he square that? Well, Marcion said that, well, all those references that Paul in his letters to the Old Testament, well, they were added later. So he would just redact all those out. So his Bible, he went through with Paul's letters and redacted out all the references to the Old Testament and said, well, that can't be right because the Old Testament God's evil anyway. Marcionism was a big deal, particularly in Rome. It lasted for centuries. This was not a small thing. Marcion even ordained bishops and priests. This was a rival to the Christian church in the early church. Eventually, of course, it doesn't exist today. It fizzled out, but it took a long time. Perhaps the biggest and most influential and longest lasting heresy of the early church is Arianism. And I'm not referring to Aryan nation, this more modern idea of like Hitler in the 20th century, Third Reich and all that stuff. That's a different Arianism, right? But this is an Arianism that was started by a presbyter named Arius. So it's A-R-I-U-S is how you spell his name. Arianism is a controversy that began in Alexandria on the coast of northern Africa between Alexander. Alexander was the bishop, and Arius, who was a presbyter. Now, Arius had some interesting beliefs. He believed and taught that Jesus is not co-eternal with the Father, but that he was created at the beginning of time. So what Arius taught was that there was the Father. Father's been forever eternal. At some point in history, the Father created the Son. So that puts Jesus on the creator, the created side, right? And then Jesus then made everything else. So the world that we know of was really created first by God the Father, only created the Son, and then the Son created the universe. That was what Arius taught. And his defense of this, of course, he would say, well, if you don't believe this, if you believe that the Son is co-eternal with the Father, then we lose monotheism. So this is what I was referring to earlier, the church wrestling with this idea, how can we be monotheists and still believe that Jesus is divine and co-eternal with the Father? Now, Arius didn't make this up out of thin air. There were teachings in the early church, even before Arius, that would either hint at it or more explicitly, and he just was one who really amplified it, taught it, and had a growing number of disciples that started believing this. His biggest influence to this idea came from Origen. Origen preceded Arius in time. And Origen, there's a reason why the Catholic Church doesn't call Origen Saint Origen. They don't. Origen was influential. He certainly got a lot of things right. He's an important church father, theologian, but he had some odd ideas too. And some of the ideas, if reading Origen, we would even maybe say heretical. But then also for his time, he was some of the early writers wrestling the very complicated relationship between the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. Now, Origen spoke and wrote about Jesus being subordinate to the Father, or this idea that the Son is really lesser than, though divine. So Origen in some ways would almost contradict himself, or maybe did contradict himself, it's possible. So, but Origen would have this subordination theory that there's that Jesus is always forever subordinate to the Son, but he would never say and never did say that Jesus was created. He didn't go that far with it, but he would just say that there's sort of some kind of subordinate structure there and the Son is lesser than the Father. Well, what Arius did was took his Origen's teaching and took it to its logical conclusion and said, well, therefore the Son was created. So it really, really comes from Origen principally. Arius had a famous phrase he would say. He would say, there was a time when the Son was not. Kind of a strange way to say it, but there was a time when the Son was not. In contrast to Arius, Alexander, who was the bishop of the city, believed the opposite. So Alexander taught that Jesus was co-eternal with the Father, that he was not created. And he made this argument because, look, if the Son is created, it really has problems and implications for our salvation. Because that says that a man died on the cross, fully man, in the sense of no divinity. And so how do we work out salvation, the work on the cross? It's real problematic. And this was the teaching of Alexander. He would also argue that, look, the church has always, from the very beginning, worshiped Jesus as God. Now, understand, if we stop by and just look at this on a big picture, this is not an agree to disagree topic. We as modern Baptists would agree to disagree with, say, other denominations on the subject of believers versus infant baptism, but still call that person our brother and sister in Christ, even though we would agree to disagree. But when it comes to the divinity of Christ, it's really not something that we can agree to disagree. Realize that people back at that time, they would attend a church, even if they were followers of Arius, believing these things, but the church service would still worship Christ as divine. And wouldn't that be idolatry according to their own system? This is a problem. How can you be in the church and believe these things about Arius? But if you don't worship the Son, well, we, as I would hope you would join me as Christians today, would say, well, you're not giving worship to whom it is due. And so it really is an important dividing line. It really is something we cannot agree to disagree on this. Alexandria tried to solve this conflict themselves. They did assemble a council in Alexandria in 318 where they decided against Arius. And they deposed Arius of his presbytership, or his eldership, if you'd like that word. But it didn't really solve the problem. The problem was, by the time they had the council, and this is a local council, so it only drew from elders from Alexandria. This was not yet empire-wide. That came later. But the problem was Arius, at this point, had so many disciples there were so many elders who started to believe what Arius believed. So just because that council decided against him, it just didn't go away. And it wasn't until the Council of Nicaea that we really had an ultimate decision, which didn't really end it either, but it was much more effective. So the local council being in 318, the big council that was empire-wide, though, was the Council of Nicaea. That was in 325. 325 AD, the council was called by Constantine, who was emperor by this time. Talk a little bit about him in a few minutes. And there was about 300 bishops that showed up, approximately. No one knows the exact count. But they deliberated on this question of, you know, is the Son the same substance of the Father, things like that. But when they put it to a vote, it was, not unanimous. It was not unanimous, but it was significantly in favor of against Arius, or for Alexander's position, basically, by a wide margin. Arianism was rejected at the council, and they, as you know, famously produced a creed we call the Nicene Creed. And in that creed, it has the Greek word that became famous in church history after this point called homoousios, which that Greek word just means the same substance of, or of the same substance. So it says Jesus is the same essence or the same substance as the Father. That's in the creed. And so that was addressing the issue there. Now, when a church council met, this was a big council. They didn't just decide that. That was the main reason they met. And yes, they decided about Arianism, but they also decided a whole bunch of stuff. In fact, if you go online today, you can read the canons of the Council of Nicaea. There are 20 of them. They're kind of interesting to read through the things that they decided. So just a couple of interesting ones. They decided on the date of Easter. So when we celebrate Easter, that really comes from the Council of Nicaea that decided how we determine which day is Easter. This was my favorite. One of the canons of Nicaea also decided whether one can remain in the clergy if forced castrated by barbarians. So I'm not sure the background on that one, but they had to decide that apparently. And that was one of the 20 canons, is what do you do if you have a clergy forced castrated by barbarians? So yeah, the canons are interesting to read. So Arius was forced into exile. So at this point, it wasn't just, we're going to remove you from your eldership. Now it is, we're forcing you into exile. Him and, his followers that they knew of by name. And here's something that's really interesting that we learn from all of church history. Whenever you convict somebody of heresy or whatever, and you force exile them, what do you think might happen? What are some possible negative side effects of that? Any ideas? Yes. Yes. It'll spread the heresy. And actually, that's what happened. So when Arius and his followers were exiled to the fringes and beyond, you know, back in the Roman Empire days, they called the barbarians, particularly like the northern European tribes, things like that. Well, the Arian priest went up there, taught Arianism, and converted those tribes to Arianism. And there was a lot of them. And then later on, when you get into the late 4th, particularly the 5th century, going into the 6th century, when the Roman Empire fell and the quote barbarian tribes from the north came and invaded Western and Southern Europe, guess what they did? They brought all that Arianism back into Europe. And truthfully, even up to that point, they never completely eradicated Arianism from the Roman Empire, but they had it pretty well under wraps for the most part, particularly going into that period. But then when the barbarians came down, their tribes, it was like the Visigoths, the Ostrogoths, the Lombards, you know, I think these different tribes that came over later that really brought us into the Middle Ages. Yeah, they brought the Arianism back. And it's just because those Arius priests were banished. I find that pretty interesting. Okay, so So, you know, I believe, I think you would agree with me that the decision by Nicaea was the right decision, a biblical decision, and I'm thankful for it, that Jesus is truly divine. He's the same substance as the Father. You know, John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And just one more, Titus 2:13. There are others, but I want to just reference these. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There we go, right there. So here I am. I've gotten through, I think, three heresies so far, and I haven't yet said a joke. And honestly, I was looking for a good joke, and it's like, it's hard to find good jokes on heresies. So I'm just saying, that's a tough subject, but, yeah, I mean, we can't even determine how many heretics does it take to change a light bulb, because they haven't yet seen the light anyway. So you can't find it. But even if we go back to the New Testament, we were warned about false teachers. You know, Paul said to Timothy, he said, "For the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves, because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear, and they will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths." And I think about, I was reflecting on this section about what's important is the Word of God and the truth of God. And I wanted to quote two scriptures on that, that it is forever true. Like in Psalm 119, verse 89, "Lord, your word is forever. It is fixed firmly in heaven." Jesus, of course, said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Okay. There were more heretical groups that are interesting to study, like Montanism was another one that was really big. That was really our first charismatics. So we know of the charismatic movement today is somewhat of a modern thing, and there's a lot of truth to that, but there were also sporadically charismatic groups through time. There was Montanism was the first. Very interesting. Their teachers would not just say, "I got a word from the Lord," which you'll hear in modern charismatic, right? They would actually speak in the first person as God. So a Montanist elder would come up to you and says, "Wait a minute, God's got a message," and just speak to you in the first person as if God is literally speaking to you. So there's things like that going on, and they had other strange things. So there were other groups as well, but I wanted to hit on some of the big ones. Okay, I'm going to totally switch gears. Let's talk about the end of the early church. And you can't really talk about that without talking about Constantine. Everything changed with Constantine. Remember, in the Roman Empire, Christianity was illegal, and that was true up until Constantine. Constantine was a rival to the emperor who was in Rome. Maxentius was his name. And Constantine organized his army in Gaul, and he marched into Rome and was able to conquer, but he had to get past Maxentius's army, who was protecting Rome. Somewhere on the journey, it is said, by Eusebius, by the way, who writes about this, it is said that Constantine was looking up toward the sun and he saw a bright cross in the sky with the words around it that said, "In this you shall conquer." Now, up to this point, as the story goes, Constantine was not a Christian. He followed pagan god religion of that time. All through the rest of the day, he was confused by it, supposedly, in this vision. And it wasn't until that night that he had a dream where Jesus spoke with him and explained to him that what I meant by that is that you have my blessing in battle and you are to conquer in my name. And so what did Constantine do about this? And I won't get into all the argues about is that legitimate, real, something like that. But this is the claim. So what did Constantine do? So he went and had the Kairos symbol painted on shields and standards throughout his army. And this is, if you've seen this before, where it looks like a P with an X through it. Very famous now in church history. Kairo are the first two Greek letters of the word Christ. And so that is where that comes from. And indeed, he was triumphant. He defeated Maxentius' army at the famous Battle of Milvian Bridge, which was outside of the city of Rome, defeated that, and then he was able to just walk right in. By the time he got to Rome, there was really no more fighting. So Constantine came into Rome, and that put him now, as he deposed Maxentius, now Constantine was emperor of the West. So there was still an emperor of the East, Licinius, of all the Eastern Empire, but this now made him, being in Rome, the emperor of the West. Now, ultimately, Constantine will become the ultimate emperor, and I'll get to that. But Licinius joined Constantine in Milan, Italy, in 313 AD, and they together signed what is known as the Edict of Milan. And the Edict of Milan, very famously, is the document that officially legalized Christianity throughout the entire empire. Because Licinius, Emperor of the East, and Constantine signed it, it was empire-wide. There's very good reason to believe that Licinius was not genuine, because he never really stopped enforcing, or he turned a blind eye to persecution in the East. So persecution in reality continued in the East. But Constantine took it seriously, and he did end persecution. Although paganism would continue to be the official religion, Constantine promoted Christianity, and it became popular, even trendy, to be honest with you. With the Edict of Milan, many Christians were released from prison. It wasn't that long before that the horrible persecutions under Diocletian, I talked about that last time, was occurring. And so these people were still in jail. Christians were released, many of them were maimed, injured from the torture under Diocletian. In 324, Constantine went to battle against Licinius and defeated Licinius. And it was in 324 that Constantine gained control of the entire empire. And not long after that, 330, he moved the capital from Rome to Byzantium. Of course, he renamed that Constantinople, naturally. And with the emperor claiming to be a Christian, and curiously, along with his mother, he loved his mother very much, they went around and they sanctioned and commissioned the building of these wonderful churches. So his mother was very involved with that, and she did a lot of travel. She went around the empire and established churches. They built new churches, but they also converted pagan temples into churches as well. So it's kind of strange to think about that. Some of our first church buildings were former pagan temples. And people began really pouring into the church. Because Constantine promoted it and his mother was going around building these churches, it became trendy to join a church. That created new challenges. You have so many people coming into the church that they couldn't teach effectively. And so when we were talking last time, they had this period of instruction the church introduced. We call the catechumenate, is this group of people who would go through sometimes up to 3 years of instructions before baptism and all that kind of stuff. That went away. There were so many new people coming to the church, there was no way. They just had no way to be able to teach that many people. And so there were a lot of people that were really there because it was politically correct to be there. And it was trendy, and that's what the emperor was doing and that kind of stuff, so what that was being promoted. And so it did create a real problem in the church with lots of false teaching and ideas. As for the clergy themselves, they were a privileged class. They became a very privileged class. They were now exempt from all taxes. They were exempt from military conscription as well. They were given these wonderful, luxurious clothes, like vestment type things started entering in the church at this time. And so they would wear these garments that were very, very luxurious. And it definitely created a sense of privilege and power, and it did lead to corruption. So we, as you would imagine, there was a real growth of corruption in the clergy. One of the other things that we see a growth of at this time is relics. Relics, which is still a very important thing in Roman Catholic theology, are, you know, bones of the saints and supposedly nails or wood from the cross or pieces of the crown that was put on Jesus' head, and things like this are relics. And it was during this time of Constantine that this really, really grew to prominence. It was understandably easier to distribute relics. You know, it used to be you had to hide everything and it's harder to move things around. Well, now you can openly display these things in places, and particularly church buildings that they now have. And at this time, we start to see a belief that they have miraculous powers. And so naturally, if this starts to grow in your church or your faith, that I could see or be near a relic and receive some kind of miraculous power, well, we want more of them. And so with Christianity now legal, they were free now to dig up graves. And so we saw a lot of this at this time in the fourth century, where Christians would go find the graves of martyrs and dig them up and get their bones. And so a lot of the relics that the Catholic Church has today date to this time. This dates Constantine, when they were digging up graves and they got bones, things like that. This is when that happened. But this growth of the church and bringing in people who weren't necessarily really born again, if I could use that term as a biblical term, not everybody liked it. You know, you can imagine if you're one who lived in both eras. You lived when it was illegal. There was a risk to being a Christian. And so there was a lot of genuine faith. And now it becomes not only legal, but it becomes trendy. And there's all of a sudden all these new people, and people are probably fake in a lot of places. People didn't like that. And so they reacted in different ways. There were some, in fact, who took it too extreme in their reaction and decided to flee to the desert and live a life of isolation, asceticism, contemplation, things like that. This was actually a big deal back then. They're known as the Anchorites. Not really sure the root of that name, although this may be wrong, but I like to think of it as like an anchor. Like if you live in a cave, you're kind of anchored there. That's probably wrong. That's the way I think about it anyway. But this was especially popular in Egypt. Egypt has, of course, a vast desert. There are caves out there, and people would get away. We're talking about Christians here, but they would want to just flee all this newfangled everything with Constantine and just get out in a cave and just like practice your faith without the distractions. So there were certainly plenty of people who did that. The most famous of these was a man named Anthony. The Catholic Church thinks of him as Anthony the Great. It kind of has that name. Anthony, he went to the desert before Constantine in 260 AD. So this is but he lived a very long time. And so it turns out that his influence and as when Constantine came into power, he drew a lot of disciples. And so it was on account of his life that in a big way brought people out, more people to the desert. Anthony, let me tell you his story, because he's an interesting guy. Anthony was born wealthy in a wealthy family. And when he heard the words of Jesus to the rich young ruler that go and sell everything and follow me, he took that very, very literally for his life. And so what he did, he sold everything, literally everything. He was wealthy and he gave it all away, gave it to the poor, and he went to the desert. He lived a life of solitude, a life of prayer, asceticism. He spent long periods in isolation, and he began to attract followers. I'm sure it was people who were first curious about this guy. You get these rumors about this strange man living out in a cave in the desert. So people would go talk to him or see or watch, you know. And people started just kind of following him. His diet was interesting. He only ate bread, salt, and water. That's it. Didn't eat any meat or wine or anything like that. He would eat only once a day. He would sometimes fast for 2 to 4 days in a row. And he had a lot of spiritual struggles while he was in the desert. He had battles with demons, he would say, battles with temptations. He would say, now this maybe not part of this doesn't surprise me. He said the devil afflicted him with boredom. Well, no duh. Boredom, laziness. And here's an interesting one, the phantoms of women. So I'm going to leave it with that. But he said phantoms of women was a major problem for him. And he sought to overcome that with prayer. Now, as he more and more disciples would come visit Anthony, it got to a point where it was too much for him with all these people coming out there. So he would, every so many months, he would go further and further out in the desert, trying to get away from people. And and he ultimately ended up in this ancient Roman fort. It was an abandoned fort. It was on the Nile River. He lived in this fort for 20 years. This was like his final destination. And for the 20-year period that he was in this fort, he refused to see any visitors. So he goes in this abandoned fort, never came out, never would talk to anyone, but people would bring him food. And so they would throw the food over the wall and the water, and that's how he would sustain himself. But people still kept coming. Even though he wouldn't talk to them, they would encamp in caves around this fort. And eventually, after 20 years, Anthony finally came out of the fort. And he decided, you know what I'm going to do? If I can't make people go away, I'm going to teach them the ascetic lifestyle. And that's what he did. So he came out of the fort after 20 years, and for 5 years until he died, he taught them the ascetic lifestyle. But interestingly enough, he taught them how to do this in community, in spite of his own practices. But he felt the need, for whatever reason, that, you know, if you're going to do this, if you're going to live like me, you really need to be doing it in community. And so if you're probably starting to pick up, these are the roots of monasticism. So this is the precursor. The Catholic Church considers it a precursor or a forerunner to monasticism. Now, to really get into monasticism with the orders, like, you know, Benedictine orders and some of these other, you really have to talk about them. You get into the Middle Ages, things like that. That may be another summer. But the roots of that really begin in the desert and begin with people, particularly Anthony. And his followers, after being taught for 5 years, did just that. They began to live in community, the ascetic lifestyle in the desert. Okay. I mentioned this was popular. In the late 4th century, it is said that if you went out in the desert in Egypt, you cannot find a cave without an anchorite living there. So you could go as far as you want to go. Every possible place where there's shade or a cave, there was an anchorite living there. So this was a real thing back then. Okay. The last people group I want to talk about is a special class of anchorite called the Stylites. You ever heard of the Stylites? A special class of ascetics. These were the rock sitters. These are the people who, they didn't live in caves, but they lived at a stationary point, typically on top of a rock pillar. And these are the real weirdos. Okay, you thought the anchorites were weird. These are the real weirdos. The anchorites that went in the desert, most of them were in Egypt. There were in other places, but in general, Egypt was the very popular place for that. the rock sitters was mostly Syria. The most famous of these is a man named Simeon. Simeon the Stylite, he's known as now. He sought to live a quiet place, to live in austerity, contemplation, and prayer, very much like an anchorite. So his first idea was, well, I'm just going to go up, I'm going to find a hut somewhere, and I'm going to shut myself in this hut. I'm never going to come out. So he tried that. He did that for a year and a half. And I guess he got to a point where he couldn't take it anymore. So, but he lived in this hut without leaving it for a year and a half. And when he left there, he went to this remote mountain in Syria, and he lived at the base of the mountain. There was an elevated rocky outcrop that was 66 feet in diameter. So this sort of bare, elevated, rocky place. People started learning about this guy, Simeon, is this weirdo out there in the desert. So people started going to visit him, and the crowds grew more and more and more, and it became too much for him. So this is similar to Anthony's experience. So he would just go from rocky outcrop to rocky outcrop, move one to the next, ever so much taller. He'd find a taller one, he'd move there just to get away from the people. And finally, his final location where he would spend the vast majority of his time was at this one pillar, this rock pillar that was extended 50 feet off the ground. And the very top of this pillar was only 1 square meter. So that's just a little bit bigger than this table, if you square it, right? Maybe a little bit bigger. He lived on this, the top of this outcrop, for 37 years and never came down. 37 years. How did he sleep? That's a good question. I don't know how he slept. He spent his time in prayer. Preaching. So even though people would come, he was 50 feet up, so he could stand out, and he did a lot of preaching, but at least the people couldn't get, I guess, too close to him. But of course, some of the visitors were just curious, and some of them really were his followers and wanted to emulate him, and many actually did. Now, he needed, of course, to eat. He needed to drink, and so people would bring him food. So once a day, he would allow someone to climb up and hand him food and water so that he can continue to live. He died on top of this rock in 459 AD. And when they discovered him finally had perished, it was in a curious way. He was in a position of prayer, so he would pray all the time. But he never responded. And they called out to him and called out to him, and he was always in this position of prayer. And finally, someone figured out that he's dead. So it's interesting how the position he was in. But yeah, he lived on that for 37 years, approximately 37 years. There's some dispute of a few years, plus or minus. But I said he had disciples. There were several disciples that attempted to copy him, and they'd find their own rocky pillars. And again, this was another precursor to the monastic lifestyle. So I want to give you a sense. That's all I had for you today, but I just want to give you a sense of kind of how things changed. Particularly with Constantine, Arianism. I mentioned that Constantine was baptized on his deathbed, I think in the first session. It's interesting to note that when he was baptized on his deathbed, it was by an Arian elder. And so they never quite got rid of it. In fact, later in his life, Constantine became more amenable. So he was getting fed Arian ideas. And I don't know if he downright regretted the Council of Nicaea. He actually presided over, even though he presided over, he was not dictating what the outcome was. That he was sort of like the emperor who called that council. But it's interesting that that was the case, and how Arianism in particularly waned, but then came back later with the tribes of the north that came in the 5th century, especially.